Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Hi everyone, I'm Christine, and just looking across here, I can see like at least there's 40% of you that I have not really met before. And so, I thought since I'm back from maternity to just do an official introduction of myself. I'm Christine, I'm a staff here at the city. And this is my family of great faith. So that's Rudy, the husband. Just in case you were wondering. Travis Samuel, I have Erilyn Hope, Tyler Ezra, and our latest Isla Ray. So there you go. All right, I'm just going to jump like straight into it, okay, because like Pastor Andre, I have lots of ground to cover, and I hope to cover that, okay? And so, just now we read from the passage of 1 Samuel chapter 15, a story that I think many of you are familiar with, but today, you know, I just want to dive a little bit deeper into those things. And so, how many of us have found ourselves torn between doing what is right and what feels easier in the moment? I think you can put it down, I'm very distracted. I keep looking at my kids, very cute. Yeah, so that struggle between following through on what we know we should do and giving in to convenience or personal desires is something we all wrestle with. And how can we navigate the complexities of obedience and integrity in a culture that often values convenience over conviction? So here in this chapter, it reveals a critical moment in the time of ancient Israel. We encounter Saul, a leader facing a monumental decision that will shape the cause of his reign and the destiny of his people. It is a chapter marked by divine commands, human frailty, and the timeless struggle between obedience and disobedience. And so today, even as we are going through this chapter, we're not just reading about ancient kings and ancient battles, but as we unpack Saul's defining moment, let us consider how his story mirrors us and mirrors our own. You know, and so today I'm going to talk about two parts, okay? I'm going to divide this talk into two parts. First, about obedience, and then disobedience, and then obedience. And disclaimer, I will use the words disobedience and obedience a lot. So if somebody can count, let me know how many times I said those words. At the end of the service, you get a prize. So as we delve into this story, you know, I want to invite us to not just be spectators and hearers of the word as though we are a third party, but to see ourselves as participants who are grappling with the same questions that Saul faced regarding obedience in his life. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, today we come before you with open hearts, open hands, open minds, open ears. Would you speak and let your word fall on good ground? Would you come, Holy Spirit, hover over our lives, hover over our hearts, move us, shape us, mold us, transform us more and more into the image of Christ. And even as we hear your word, that Lord, we do not want to just be ones who look at the mirror and turn away and forget how we look like. But we want to remember, and we want to see, and we want to do. And we do not deceive ourselves by just seeing and forgetting. But let us have that connection in our hearts. Let us be good hearers of your word. Let us be obedient hearers of your word. And to follow up with action later. So Lord, we pray, bless this time. Cause our ears to hear all that you desire for us to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And so even today, as we talk about disobedience and obedience, maybe for some of you, the word disobedience already, it sounds very archaic, right? You know, how often do you use the word disobedience? I mean, except for children. I wanted to think of an example actually today of like what disobedient looks like, right? And I asked my kids, you know, like, give me an example when you're disobedient to us, you know, and then what kind? And my kids took a long time to think of, and after that I realized, oh, my kids not very disobedient. Oh, okay, so it was a... then I was like, because they all say things like, oh yeah, you told us not to eat so long, but then we still take very long to eat. So, okay, got some more, like, I want more dramatic one, it's for sermon, you know, I need something like... like everybody feel the struggle. Yes, you know, the disobedience and obedience struggle. Then, yeah, then that time I keep annoying Erilyn. Then Erilyn shout back at me. Then I shout back at her. Then you asked us to stop, but we didn't stop until 5 minutes later. Then I'm like, okay lah, thank you Lord for the grace. And that's how I have 4 children, because God grace, okay? Well, so anyway, like the word disobedience, it sounds very extreme, very draconian, right? It's like, you know, in the words of the younger ones, no chill. It's the kind of words that, you know, disobedience is just so heavy. See, got connection already. No chill, right? And so disobedience is often viewed through a lens of relativism, where individual autonomy and personal desires take precedence over moral standards, moral absolutes. So in a culture that champions self-expression, you know, you do you, boo, you know, and personal truths, disobedience may be seen as an act of liberation, right? Disobedience might be seen also as an exertion of personal freedom, a sort of breaking away from a tyrannical or repressive authority. And so disobedience seemed like, hey, it's not such a bad thing, right? However, this mindset and this casual attitude towards disobedience trivializes it. It portrays it as just a minor transgression or a courageous expression of individuality. It underestimates and overlooks its profound spiritual and moral implications. And so this is the deceit of disobedience. Disobedience masquerades itself as a harmless deviation from the norm. It masquerades itself as a daring defiance against conformity, seducing with a false promise of self-fulfillment and control over one's own destiny. But the Bible is clear about disobedience, and we will see that in a while. Disobedience is not just merely a matter of breaking the rules or flouting authority. Disobedience is sin. Disobedience is fundamentally a rejection of God's authority and a departure from His will. So Scripture repeatedly warns us the dangers of disobedience, portraying it as a rebellion against God's sovereignty and a pathway to spiritual death. And so we see here in verse 23, which is the key verse, "For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft," or in some translations says divination, "and stubbornness is as iniquity," in some translations it says immorality, "and idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord also has rejected you from being king." So disobedience here is referred to as rebellion and stubbornness. And it is further expanded to say that these traits of rebellion and stubbornness are likened to the sins of witchcraft, of immorality, of idolatry. And in Deuteronomy and in Galatians, you know, we can see that there's a whole list of sins, right? Witchcraft, divination, sorcery, idolatry. And these verses make it clear that all these things are detestable and sinful in the sight of God. So what is it about rebellion and stubbornness? And you think like stubbornness, oh, you know, sometimes when you're in love with somebody who's stubborn, wow, this person got determination, oh. Like, is it a kind of determination? No, I know what I stand for. This like, it's my truth, right? But the Bible warns us that rebellion and stubbornness are likened to sin. So what is it about them that makes them as grave as sin? So let's just a little tidbit here, okay? So rebellion, spiritual rebellion is a rejection and defiance of God's authority. The act of rebellion is the act of pitting self-will against God's will. It is the opposition of God. Rebellion is the blatant disregard of God's commands, driven by a desire for self-sufficiency and independence from Him. It is a seeking out and the reliance of alternative sources of power, whether self or external, apart from God. And then stubbornness. Stubbornness is often rooted in pride and willfulness. It is an insistence of having your own way, regardless of the consequences or the wisdom of God's instructions. This self-centered attitude displaces God's rightful place as Lord over the person's life and elevates the person, the self, to that position. It is the sin of the idolatry. It exalts the supremacy of self instead of the sovereignty of God. And so stubbornness also can lead to a resistance to correction or instruction. So when someone is unwilling to listen to wise counsel, we see that they are often more likely to continue in their sinful ways. This resistance to correction leads to the hardness of heart, which leads them to be blinded to the truth, which leads them further into sin. And we see this cycle over and over again in Scripture. For example, Pharaoh in Exodus, you know, there were multiple displays of the plagues and the signs and the wonders of God. Everything from blood river to snakes on the floor to everything else, right? Frogs everywhere. And even the death of his son. But yet, you know, Pharaoh over and over again continually chose to harden his heart. And in the end, the Lord says he gave his heart over. He let basically Pharaoh harden his heart. And he's like, okay, hands off, right? And he refused, and Pharaoh still refused to let the Israelites go. Even after he let them go, he went back on his word and sent armies to want to destroy the Israelites. And also we see the example of Israelites in the wilderness where they have experienced the salvation of God, the miracles, day in, day night. They were in the midst of a supernatural environment. And yet they still continually disobeyed God, hardened their hearts, leading to consequences like wandering in the desert for 40 years. And so these both examples like this can happen again and again and again in our lives. You know, the deceptive allure of obedience lies in its ability to entice one with temporary pleasures or gain while concealing the long-term consequences of their actions. Sometimes we just want to do what is convenient, immediate, easy, not realizing that there, hidden behind it, layers after it, years after it, the consequences will catch up with you. And so when we downplay or trivialize of disobedience, we risk underestimating its power to deceive, to divide, and destroy. Disobedience often carries unseen consequences that can impact not only yourself, your individual self, but also communities and generations to come. It can erode trust, damage relationships, and perpetuate cycles of sin and brokenness. And so, even as we dive even deeper to Saul's story of disobedience, let us learn from it. Let us take heed. You know, and let it be an example to us to not do, okay? And so Saul's disobedience, let's jump straight in. Saul's disobedience is characterized by selective obedience. Saul's compromised obedience reveals a heart that is divided and ultimately disobedient. So despite receiving clear, explicit commands from God to completely destroy the Amalekites and all their possessions, Saul chooses to spare King Agag and the best of the livestock. So there is an illusion of obedience, somewhat, but you look closer and it reveals Saul's deceptive attempt to prioritize his own interests and his own gains and desires over God's commands. In verse 9, it tells us that what he deemed as good, he was unwilling to destroy. But what he despised and what he considered worthless, he destroyed. So everything that he chose was for his own personal gain. Saul's selective obedience is rooted in his own desire for his personal gain, his self-preservation. He chose to keep what was beneficial for himself. So by sparing King Agag and the valuable livestock, Saul seeks to exert his dominance over the enemy king. He secures spoils for himself and his army to please his people. And his actions expose a lack of reverence for God's commands and a heart that is easily swayed by personal opinions. So we know he did not trust that God, what God asked of him was the best for him, that he would not lose out on anything. You know, sometimes when like in this case, he saw the fatlings, it's such a cute name, the fatlings. And you can imagine all the cute little oxen and sheep and goat, and they are fatlings, they are so cute. And he chose to keep them because it was cute, you know, and he did not trust that he would not lose out, right, on those things if he followed God's instruction. And one of these, okay, I just want to pause here to say this. So what about a concerning selective obedience, right? So what about a weak yes, right? It's just something, a term that we always use, right? You know, what about, God, this is all I have. This is all the yes that I have. You know, does it mean that we are disobedient? Does it mean that there is rebellion? Well, I totally believe that God will not snuff out a smoldering wick. He will not break a bruised reed, right? There is grace. There is grace in this journey to complete and full obedience. Okay, but as we will learn later, as I will teach later, that is really about the motivations of the heart. Yeah, if the heart of a weak yes stems from this is all I have, it is full in that moment. You understand what I mean? Even if all that God has asked you to do and in your finite human frailty, this is all you can say yes to now. It is full in the sight of God. It is complete. It is everything that you can give. And God gives grace for that. But He leads us and He journeys with us so that we can complete everything, so that we can come to the end and the glorious end of that obedience. Yes? Yeah. So it all comes down to the motivations of our heart. And so there's also another example of selective obedience that we will see in Lot's wife. If you remember Lot's wife, in the book of Genesis, Lot is the cousin of the nephew of Abraham. And so it's an example of partial obedience in the Bible. In Genesis 19, God sends two angels to warn Lot and his family of the impending destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember. And then as they instructed them to leave, not to look back. That was the instruction. Leave. Don't look back, just run, okay? However, as Lot and his family were fleeing, Lot's wife disobeyed the command. She looked back, turned to look at the city of Sodom. She calcified and became a pillar of salt. And so although she physically obeyed the command, right, she was running away together with her family, her heart was still attached to the sinful environment of Sodom. She still had a lingering attachment to the world she was leaving behind. Rather than wholeheartedly trusting in God's provision and obeying His command without reservation, she looked back in longing and seeing like, oh, what a waste. You know, and because of that disobedient heart, she was turned to salt. And so how many of us have been through things like that? How many of us have gone through experiences with God where God said something, but we willfully choose to do just a little, and then we also just deviate a little bit, right? All of us, currently, presently, past, present, right? We all do that. And so this is a warning for us, you know, and thank God, like, His judgments are not so, like, immediate, like, now, or not all of us might be pillars of salt, right? I just suddenly walk down the street, and, yeah. But thank God for the grace of God and the salvation of and the work of Jesus. But how many of us have really been through that many times in our life, right? Partial obedience. Incomplete obedience is still disobedience. And just before, and before we move on to the next one, I want to just give a little point about the Kenites, which was just a one verse that was inserted inside. In verse 3, God's command to Saul was clear. It was specific. Go and attack Amalek. Utterly destroy all that they have, do not spare them, kill both men, everything, right? And in the NIV, it says, totally destroy all that belongs to them. So the command was explicit, it was clear, no ambiguity. Destroy all the Amalekites. And so when Saul went, they carried out, they encountered the Kenites were living among the Amalekites. The Kenites were not enemies of Israel. In fact, they were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And the Kenites were known for their skills as metal workers and were a nomadic people who inhabited a region which overlapped with the territories occupied by the Amalekites. And so due to this close geographical proximity, many of them lived among the Amalekites. So that resulted in intermarriages, economic alliances, social ties, and all that. So instead of following the command to totally destroy all that belongs to them, Saul chose to spare the Amalekites. Now, so some scholars, I did some digging, like, why the Kenites? It was just something that intrigued me, right? So it says that some scholars suggest that Saul's decision to spare the Kenites might have been a symbolic gesture or a display of diplomacy. By sparing a non-threatening group like the Kenites, Saul may have sought to demonstrate his mercy or establish friendly relations with neighboring tribes. No, but regardless, right, so even if that was so, Saul's primary responsibility was to obey God's command regardless of political considerations. And so while this act of sparing the Kenites may not have been directly disobeying or violating God's command, it raises questions about the completeness of Saul's obedience. It also reveals a lack of understanding, probably, or appreciation for the severity of God's judgment against the Amalekites and the importance of fully carrying out His instructions. So just a little tidbit. It's just something, a food for thought. You know, that sometimes, you know, and when God says something, right, and then we, in our own mind, we think like, oh, maybe this one doesn't matter. But it actually does. But maybe it doesn't matter. And so would you do the, it doesn't matter? Or would you like, in order to have full obedience, in order to be fully given to you, Lord, I will include this in. Okay? Food for thought. The next thing about Saul's disobedience it's accompanied by self-justification and deception. He convinces himself that his actions are justified in accordance with God's will, despite directly contradicting God's instructions. I have a whole, a few slides that we can look to together, okay? God's commands and rebuke and Saul's justification. In verse 3, we have just read, yeah. God said, go attack. Saul let the Kenites go. The next one. And then Saul also sped, and the people sped Agag, the best of the sheep. Okay? And then in verse 11, God says, I greatly regret. Okay? And because he has turned his back from following me, he has not performed my commandments. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul happily, oh, blessed are you, the Lord of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Okay, yeah, that is a jarring thing. And then 19, okay, in verse 19, Samuel asks, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And in verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then further down, Samuel asks, why do you do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Samuel replied, but I have gone on a mission which the Lord has sent me. What is the mission that God has sent? To destroy all, right? But then he Sabo himself, he dug a hole himself and said, I've been on a mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And then lastly, Samuel asked, why do you swoop down on the spoil? Why do you take all the livestock? Now, why do you take the spoils of the land? And he replied, Saul replied, but I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And the people took the plunder. The people are the ones. You see, Saul's deception blinds him to the seriousness of his disobedience and the consequences it will entail. He fails to realize and recognize the gravity of his sins, of his actions, and the spiritual implications of defying God's authority. And if you read just now the text, right, he even gave himself a pat on the back. He built himself a monument before he went down back to Gilgal. You know, it's like, oh, this is my accomplishment. I've done, as you can see just now, the verses, I have gone on the mission of the Lord. I have done the mission of the Lord. And then we see a similar incident. This is not his first time. Actually, you backtrack two chapters before that. In 1 Samuel 13, it happened before that Philistines had gathered for war to Israel, and their armies were great. Israel's army was dwindling. It was small. People were fearful, because they were waiting out for Samuel to come to offer offerings and burnt offerings to God and supplication before they go into war. But Saul got worried. He saw that his people were demoralized. He saw that the army of the Philistines were growing greater. And he did for himself what he shouldn't do, which is offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, because he is not a priest and he's not a prophet. It was a role reserved for only the priest and prophet during that time. And just as Saul was finished, he finished offering the sacrifices to God, Samuel arrived. Talk about prophetic timing, okay? Samuel arrived just as he finished doing the deed, you know? And then, and in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul rationalized. He said, you know, that, oh, I have to go and give offerings to God because my people were down. I need to go and battle already because the Philistines are going to attack us. I have to do this. I have to. But Samuel would have none of that. And Samuel calls out Saul's disobedience. It is just disobedience. And he pronounces God's judgment over him, which was later repeated in chapter 15. So this example also reveals a dangerous tendency within all of us, that we only obey God when it's convenient, or we rationalize our actions and we justify what we do, and we are blinded by what we did or did not do before the Lord and what God say. We may be so deep in spiritual rebellion that we become blinded to glaring pain points of disobedience, and we so stubbornly convince ourselves that what we are doing is right and pleases God. We think that we can cherry pick what we want to obey God in, you know, and this is a deception that we all are susceptible to and we all need to take note of. And thirdly, Saul's main argument for his disobedience, or what he did wrong or did not do, was that he wanted to use the spoils he retained to offer sacrifices and worship God. He framed it as saving the best for last, right? Saving it to worship God. And so in those days, there were rituals that they observed when they go to battles. A few things, before battles, they might seek God's favor, guidance. They acknowledge God as the power and the protector. And then after battle, sometimes they offer worship to acknowledge that it was God who won the victory for them. And it was also a way for the Israelites to express gratitude to God for his protection, his deliverance. In some cases, it was also for the atonement of any sins committed. It was their way of asking God for forgiveness and reconciliation because they have engaged in warfare. Blood was shed. And sacrifices after a battle often included the reaffirmation of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. And ironically, it was also a time for them to recommit themselves to obeying God's commandments and following his will. So for Saul specifically, it was this religious activity or this religious sacrifice was how he fulfilled his duties as king and religious leader over Israel. It was a way for him to demonstrate his dependence on God and to seek God's approval and blessing for the military campaign. However, his outward religious rituals mask the inward rebellion of his heart. Saul's false piety serves as a facade to conceal his wayward heart and maintain his outward reputation as king. So even after being confronted about his disobedience, Saul showed no genuine desire for repentance. In verse 30, even though he acknowledged, yes, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please. But please, Samuel, go before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may worship the Lord. He acknowledged his sin. He made a semblance of an apology. Sorry, but, you know, that kind. But instead of coming before God to ask for forgiveness, instead of coming before God in repentance, he insisted on continuing the worship ritual he has prepared. We see his stubbornness at play here, right? You know, the stubbornness stemmed from pride, from self-will. Saul's motivation for worship was only to preserve his reputation as king, to show the people that he still has the favor of God, you know, and that the kingdom is stable in good hands. There was actually no heart in his worship. It was merely a means to save face. So Isaiah 29:13 warns of the danger of outward piety that masks a lack of genuine devotion. And in the same vein, in Mark, Jesus confronts the religious leader for prioritizing human traditions over God's commands. In Mark, Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God, holding on to human traditions. You have a fine way, you're very good of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. The Pharisees' worship was tainted by man-made rules and regulations, leading them to be far away from the heart of true worship, which is a love for God and a love for others. Similarly, in Ezekiel, it exposes the disconnect between hearing God's word and putting it in practice. The people listen to the teachings of the prophets, but their hearts remain unchanged. Their profession of love for God was contradicted by their pursuit of selfish gain and worldly desires. And in 1 Samuel 15 here, specifically the word obedience is the word shema, which is derived from the word shama, which actually emphasizes not only the act of hearing and listening, but also the act of following through in accordance to God's word and responding in obedience. In James it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, do what it says. True worship is not defined by external observances, but by the condition of the heart. And while sacrifices and offerings have their place in Old Testament worship, they are meaningless if not accompanied by a genuine devotion to God. So what is sacrifice here in our current time? What does it look like? It looks like maybe busyness in ministry to cover up a lack of intimacy with God. It might look like an overcommitment, right, in pleasing people and trying to make people comfortable, but it masks the insecurity and the fear of rejection in your heart. Or outward displays of devotion, you know, to show people that, well, you are actually spiritually mature, but actually you are spiritually immature and not willing to go through the hard work of maturity. And sometimes it's easier to do that, right? It's easier to offer sacrifices, to have displays of outward piety than to do the actual work of obeying, than to do the actual work of pruning, than to do the actual work of heart transformation. But no amount of outward religious rituals can substitute for genuine obedience to God. And while all these things, serving,
doing all these things, big actions, outward displays, are great and have their place. But they are meant to be expressions of a heart that is fully surrendered to God. And so the cost of Saul's disobedience is severe. Despite Saul's attempts to justify his actions, God sees through the deceit and he holds him accountable for his rebellion. God rejects Saul as king and regrets making him king. And it also led to his downfall, the loss of his kingship and his legacy. It also brought him great sorrow and regret as he came to terms with the severity of the consequences of his disobedience. He lived with the emotional toll and weight of bearing its consequences. And so we know the stories, right? That when, as David rose in popularity after defeating Goliath, Saul became obsessed with eliminating David as a perceived threat to his kingship. He made multiple attempts to kill David. He falsely accused David of plotting against him. He relentlessly pursued David that he had to be in hiding. All this while, David had a loyal heart towards him. You know, and in an act of desperation, Saul even sought guidance from a witch of Endor to communicate with the deceased prophet Samuel. Instead of seeking God, he deviled from rebellion into witchcraft, divination. You see that progress of spiritual decline? And so in Saul's latter days, he actually faced defeat, death, and disgrace. God's judgment was upon him and his household. In his last year of his reign, he went on to fight the Philistines. And because he received no answer from God, because he disobeyed God and God was not answering him, he just went out and fight. And it was devastating, right? Saul's three sons, including Jonathan, was killed in the battle. And as the battle turned against Israel and Israel was being defeated, Saul was critically wounded. He decided to kill himself so that he would not be tortured and kept, you know, and taken captive. And then following Saul's death, the Philistines actually took possession of their bodies and displayed it at the walls. But some other people, you know, retrieved them and gave them a proper burial. And so Saul's disobedience in 1 Samuel chapter 15 actually serves as a sobering example of the deceptive nature of disobedience and its far-reaching consequence. That even years into his reign, years much later after his act of rebellion and disobedience, the consequences were still coming. He still had to face them. Disobedience may offer temporary benefits or seem justifiable in the moment, but its deceptive allure ultimately leads to spiritual blindness, separation from God, and the forfeiture of his favor and blessing. And so even before we move on to obedience, okay, we'll do the reflection later. I want to move on to the priority of obedience. And obedience is not just one aspect of a believer's life. It is the central guiding principle that shapes our identity, our relationship with God, and our purpose. Charles Spurgeon says, obedience is the grand object of God's government. All creatures are made to obey his will. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Angels yield prompt obedience to his word. The stars in their courses follow the divine decree. The mighty elements respect the divine will. And we see examples of how obedience is the grand narrative. We see Noah's obedience to building the ark. Abraham leaving his homeland to follow God where he leads him. Moses' obedience in leading the people out of Israel or out of Egypt. Mary, the mother of Mary, saying, yes, let your will be done. And Jesus in Gethsemane, who say, you know, Lord, you know, not my will, but yours. And in Samuel, verse 22, Samuel said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of lambs. The phrase to obey is better than sacrifice emphasizes the primacy of obedience in the eyes of God. It is more prized than any acts of service, any acts of worship and sacrifice that we can give to God. Obedience is more pleasing to God than the religious rituals or outward displays of piety. It is the heart of obedience that moves the heart of God. And I just want to quickly go through the story of Abraham in Genesis 23 that reveals God's delight in our quiet trust in him, even over a costly sacrifice. In Genesis 22, we know that Abraham was asked by God to take his son, Isaac, to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, and I have always been very fascinated with that line because there was no delay. Imagine having to take your son to offer to God as a sacrifice and it means killing your son, right? But he rose early. He rose early to make preparations, and he made sure the preparations were done well. There was no delay, there was no hesitation. He did it well. He rose early to prepare for it. What kind of a heart did he have when he did that? What kind? What kind of person does that? But he did. And he took the wood and burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac. And he took a knife and went with them together. There was no looking back. There was no hesitation. There was no, God, please don't. He just went. And in verse 8, after Isaac asked him, where is the lamb, right? My son, God will provide for himself. There was still faith in God. But it's just like Daniel's friend, right? But even if God doesn't come through, Abraham was still determined to go through with it because he stretched out his hand and he took the knife to want to slay his son. And that was when the angel of the Lord appeared and provided a ram. And then God said, you know, that because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, blessings I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants. And in all your seed, all the nations of the earth will bless because you have obeyed my voice. Despite the great personal cost and the apparent contradiction, right, with God, God's promise to make Isaac into a great nation, Abraham just obeyed without hesitation. Because of his obedience, Abraham was blessed, and all the nations of the earth was blessed because of him. And so, however, in today's changing and diverse cultural landscape, the concept of obedience to God can be very challenging and often misunderstood. I just went through the synonyms of like obedience, right? And it just means compliance, acquiescence, which is a reluctance, acceptance, tractability, which means being easily led or controlled, deference, biddableness, duteousness, which means willing to obey, to be obedient out of a sense of duty, malleable, pliable, conformity, submission, docility, subservience, servility. It just sounds so weak. The notion of complete obedience can evoke feelings of reluctance and resistance, or you can feel very threatening and restrictive. Is there no room for negotiation? Is there no room for discussion? Thank you. And the prevailing ethos of individualism and self-expression often clashes with the idea of surrendering all to a higher authority. It seems outdated, right? This concept of obedience, and at odds with the values often celebrated in contemporary culture. So however, within this tension lies then our opportunity to explore the deeper meaning and significance of obedience to God in our lives. And the need for obedience to God is as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago. And if obedience is not about blind submission, if it's not about mindless adherence to a set of rules imposed from above, then how then should we approach obedience? How then should we approach obedience in our lives? How can we apply it in our lives? How can obedience be played out in our lives? How do we make obedience the priority and the centrality of our life? How is it integral to our lives as followers of Jesus? And I just want to offer these three things as a way to see obedience, to integrate obedience into your life. Firstly, obedience as a response to God's love. You see, obedience flows naturally from a heart that has been captivated by God's love. As recipients of God's grace, we are called to respond not out of obligation or legalism, but out of love, gratitude for God. John 14 says, if you love me, keep my commands. Jesus affirms this connection between love and obedience. And obedience here is presented as an expression, an outflow of our devotion to God. Obedience reflects the condition of our heart. While sacrifice may involve outward doing and it's easier, obedience actually requires an inward transformation, a willingness to submit to God's will and accept it. Obedience flows from a transformed heart and character. It's not merely about conformity, but allowing God to renew our minds, reshape our inner desires and motivations. And as we grow in our relationship with Christ, obedience becomes a natural outflow of our love for Him. Andrew Murray says, obedience is the natural outflow of true faith. If we really believe that Jesus is the Lord of our lives, then obedience to Him becomes our highest priority. At its core, obedience to God is an expression of trust, a recognition that God's ways are higher than our ways and His plans are ultimately for our flourishing. Second way that we can integrate obedience into our lives is obedience as a pathway to freedom and fulfillment. Romans 6 gives us a warning that don't you know that you, when you offer yourselves as someone who's as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey. You're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you are a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so whether we are aware or cognizant of it, right, our lives are actually set toward a trajectory. We are either on the path that leads to spiritual death, or we are on the path that leads to life and righteousness. We are. Our allegiance fall either way. And in this few verses that you can just go through, you know, you can see just a few examples of where we are, you know, the pathways that we are set upon. And in this paradoxical nature of the Christian life, the surrendering to God's will actually leads to freedom. Surrendering actually leads to freedom. Obeying actually leads to fulfillment. And it aligns us with God's perfect plans and brings harmony for our lives with his purposes. Obedience joins us to God's will and purposes. When we obey God's commands, we demonstrate our willingness to follow his leading and participate in his redemptive work in the world. It leads to a life of fruitfulness and abundance, and as we obey, we experience the joy, peace, and fulfillment that come from being aligned with him. JMC, obedience is the process of aligning our lives with God's heart and desires. It's the only way to experience the life of God in all its fullness. You see, obedience is not a burdensome duty, but it's a pathway. It is a life to experience the fullness of what God and what Jesus offers to his believers. It serves as a compass as we walk the straight and narrow, navigating us against the grain of culture norms and into deeper territories of wholehearted surrender. Thirdly, how do we integrate obedience into our lives? Obedience as a countercultural witness. In 1 Peter, and I think we did a whole sermon series on this, on being a distinct community, our obedience to God actually sets us apart and bears witness to the transformative power of the gospel and the reality of God's kingdom on earth. Countercultural obedience demands radical submission to the values of God's kingdom. It means prioritizing love, justice, mercy, humility over selfish ambition and materialism. Our obedience often leads us to make choices that challenge the societal norms. Countercultural obedience means having courageous integrity in the face of moral relativism. It challenges us to stand firm in our convictions and refuse to compromise our principles and the unchanging truth of God's word. So obedience often also involves us speaking truth to power and challenging injustice. And we are called to be a prophetic voice in our communities to advocate for righteousness and to stand up against unrighteousness. And this obedience sometimes might bring a backlash, as we all know, especially on social media, right? Just say one thing and it's like, oh, it means this? You mean you don't care for all this? Right? And it often invites backlash or persecution, but this kind of counter-cultural obedience is essential for us bearing witness to God's kingdom values. Counter-cultural obedience is also marked by humility and servanthood following Jesus' example. It means putting the needs of others before our own, seeking the common good rather than personal gain and interest, standing in solidarity with the marginalized and oppressed. And this kind of obedience subverts the world's hierarchical and self-centered mindset and embodies God's upside-down kingdom. And so being a distinct community, it calls us to embrace a lifestyle of sacrifice, of simplicity. We must live in contentment, steward our resources, share generously. And it calls us to embody the values of God in a world that stands in opposition to them. This radical priority of obedience in a believer's life is both baffling and beautiful. And the world cannot look away. When the world sees a community of believers living in obedience to God, living such good lives, loving one another sacrificially, it provides a compelling testimony to the reality of the gospel. And so what is the call? The call here is to wholehearted obedience, that it will be the priority of your life. The story of Saul is a poignant reminder and a sobering warning that the deceit of disobedience may be present in our lives and of the priority of obedience in our relationship with God. That it is the obedience of a surrendered heart that God ultimately desires for his children. And so in closing, very quickly, so how do we cultivate that? How do we cultivate a life of obedience? Three things. One, we cultivate obedience in the rhythms of spiritual confirmation. So in the midst of all the noise and distractions, we need to cultivate discipline of silence, stillness, listening to God, meditation, reflection on what God says. We discern the will of God and direction for our lives. And that helps to empower us to obey. Just as an athlete trains diligently for their sport, we train ourselves in godly habits through regular prayer, study, worship, service. True discipleship involves submitting everything to God's lordship, to the lordship of Jesus in every area of our life. Obedience is a journey of faithfulness, perseverance, marked by continual growth and transformation, stemming from daily decisions to trust and to follow Jesus. Obedience reflects consistency and integrity in our walk with God. It involves a lifelong commitment to follow Him and remain faithful to His word, even at the cost of personal sacrifice, at the cost of personal discomfort. So the call to obedience, really, I'm not here to give you a one-size-fits-all approach, because it's a dynamic and ever-evolving personal approach, you know, that looks different for each individual. And faithful submission is not linear, but it's an ongoing journey of growth and transformation, continually discerning God's will and responding with humility. A.W. Tozer says, the true follower of Christ will not ask, if I embrace this truth, what will it cost me? Rather, he says, this is truth. God help me walk with it. Let come what may. And in these times of uncertainty and complexity and all that is going around the world, the pathway of obedience to God actually offers a solid foundation upon which the formation of our lives can be built on, rooted in the unchanging truths of God's word and the assurance of His salvation and His faithfulness. Secondly, how do we cultivate obedience in our lives? We cultivate obedience in the context of community. In community, we have the opportunity to hold one another accountable in our obedience with God, right? It involves speaking truth in love, gently correcting, encouraging one another when we veer off course, helping each other to stay faithful to the ways of Jesus. And within this Christian community, there is often a shared set of values and standards based on biblical principles. And so it's often easier when we have these relationships that can support us, that can uplift us, spur us to hit the mark of God, of Christ in our lives in Christ Jesus, and reflect the manner of Christ and uphold the standards of God's kingdom. Obedience in community includes a willingness to serve one another, following the example of Jesus. It involves using our gifts, our talents to build up the body of Christ, meet the needs of others. Obedience in community is not just about correction, accountability, but also celebrating growth and transformation. When we see evidence of God's growth in our life and people responding to God's call to obedience, we celebrate together. We join them in celebration. We join them in their growth. It's a cause for thanksgiving as we see the fruit of their obedience being exhibited in their lives. Yeah? Lastly, we cultivate obedience in our lives with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There is a relationship between our willingness to obey God and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What do I mean? When we choose to yield to the Holy Spirit's guidance, He illuminates our minds and our hearts, enabling us to understand God's will and discern His will and to discern His voice, and then we are able to obey. Through our spiritual practices, of course, in the spiritual rhythms, we grow in sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, and we discern what God is calling us to do. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us with courage, with boldness to obey God, even when it requires stepping out of our comfort zone, even when it requires facing opposition. When we recognize the Spirit's role in the cultivation of obedience in our lives, we acknowledge our human frailty, our limitation, and our dependence on God's strength. Like Paul says, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." And as we surrender our limitations to the Holy Spirit, He fills us with strength and enables us to obey God's commands with perseverance and with resilience. And through the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit also empowers us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Do you see that kind of journey that God is bringing us to? That He doesn't just leave us alone to, I try to obey on my own. but He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us along this journey and this growth of obedience towards Him. And so whether it's bearing fruit in our character, relationship or service, the Holy Spirit empowers us to live life that glorifies God. And so even as I close, I just have a few questions that I hope you can take 2 minutes, 3 minutes to reflect. And is this, is there spiritual rebellion or stubbornness in my life that I need to address? Are there areas of selective obedience in my life where I may be rationalizing my actions or prioritizing my own agenda over God's? Am I substituting religious rituals and outward displays of piety for genuine devotion and obedience to God? What spiritual disciplines can I explore further to help me align to God's will? How can I encourage my community in their journey toward wholehearted surrender? What steps can I take to cultivate a deeper dependence on the Holy Spirit in my pursuit of obedience to God? And so even as the band comes up, you know, let's just take this couple of minutes to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. As I shared, we are not here to do this alone. God doesn't expect us to obey on our own, but He empowers us to do so. He gives us the grace to do so. He journeys with us to do so. Can I invite all of you to stand? I wasn't sure I was going to share this because it just seemed very off left field and quite weird for me also. But as I was preparing this, I kept having, and I usually have images in my mind when I pray. But this was like almost an open vision, sort of, kind of, movie-like kind of thing. And I kept, over the past week, kept seeing this. I kept seeing this very big, almost rug-like kind of cloth, and it's heavy, filled with water. And it comes down over a candle, and it, you know, water covering candle, it snuffs it out. And then after that, there was a gust of wind, and the cloth just dried up. And it almost became like, you know, those cartoon parachute where you hold the four corners of the cloth and you can like fly up, sort of that kind of image. The gust of wind came and it dried up the water, and it and that cloth just flew. And I keep asking God, like, what is this? I really didn't have an idea, and it was weird. And then God said to write down like what I'm feeling. My process of prophetic words, right, is I see straight away, I know there is there's an impartation. But this was just weird because I just had feelings. I didn't have words. I just had a feeling this was like, wow, but I didn't have the words. And so God, I just sat down one night and I just wrote whatever came. And this was just the first draft. And I didn't want to change it because that's how exactly how I felt. And I'm not, like I said, I'm just putting it out here. I don't know whether it will help you. It makes sense. It might just be like, I don't know what you're saying, Christine, but okay. But just let me just read to you what I feel about this image of a rug that was filled with water coming down to snuff a candle. And then after that, the gust of wind dried it, blew it up, and it flew. It became light and flew. And this was what I felt in the spirit. Obedience is not a suffocating wet blanket that snuffs out all life. Obedience is a wind-blown parachute that carries us to new heights of freedom, purpose, and adventure. It's a daring leap into the unknown, trusting in the divine currents of God's guidance to steer us safely through life's challenges. With each gust of obedience, we soar above the doubts and fears that threaten to hold us back, embracing the exhilarating journey of faith that unfolds before us. And as we surrender to God's will and allow His Spirit to fill our sails, we discover the breathtaking vistas of His love and the boundless possibilities that await us in His perfect plan. Obedience becomes our lifeline, propelling us toward the abundant life God has designed for us, where every moment is infused with His grace and every step is guided by His wisdom. And so I just present that to you and I allow the Spirit to do what it needs to be done in your lives. Whether it's the imagery, whether it's a word, an image that formed when I said something. Holy Spirit, will you blow upon that? Let it take purpose and meaning in the life of the person and the individual that connected with it. Let it be a siren, let it be a call, a hearkening to obedience, a confirmation of all that you are saying to in their lives. Yes, Lord.